We want to look this morning at when sin comes to call. Pretty ugly subject. Pretty frequent experience. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Pardon me while I wet my whistle. Lost my throat, my voice a little bit during worship. You know, in Genesis chapter 4, we're told about Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's two sons. Of course, they had other children, but those were two sons of theirs. Abel was a herder of sheep or a herdsman, and Cain was a farmer. And they brought offerings to the Lord, and Cain brought some of the fruit of the land, and Abel brought the first of his flock, basically, and brought the best to the Lord, and offered that to the Lord. And we're told that the Lord looked with favor upon Abel's offering, but not upon Cain's offering. Cain then became jealous of his brother, wondering why God would look with favor upon his offering. And the Lord speaks to Cain and says to him, "Sin is lying at your door, and its desire is for you." In other words, it wants to take you. It wants to have you. But you should rule over it. And that's what the Lord tells him. He doesn't heed that advice. Instead, with sin lying at his door, he opens the door and lets it in. And when sin came to call in his life, he invited it in and wound up committing the first murder, killing his own brother. So the question comes, what do we do when sin comes to call? Because we know that it does. It's called temptation. And when sin comes to call upon us, what do we do? How do we handle that? How do we rule over it? And I would say only by the power of the Holy Spirit do we have any hope of ruling over the sin that would come into our lives or seek to come into our lives. Now, true, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit, but we don't just receive the power of the Holy Spirit and then, you know, ipso facto, voila, we're conquering sin. We have to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. We have to act in the power of the Holy Spirit. We have to embrace the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we have to walk by faith in our lives, receiving the power that the Spirit would give us. The power of the Holy Spirit is usually seen in our lives when we take that step of faith. And then we find the Lord is there. The Lord is there to empower us. And so it helps to know what we're dealing with when we're facing this issue of sin. What are we facing so that we might respond properly in the power of the Holy Spirit? And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we see a situation in David's life. Now, up to this point, you know, we've just spent the last 2 weeks especially looking at David in almost an exalted sense. We never want to exalt man, but David has just really been on the last couple of chapters, showing kindness to Mephibosheth, a man who has nothing to give him in return, and David's not looking for anything in return. He just wants to show kindness. He wants to honor the memory of his friend Jonathan. And then with David showing kindness and compassion to the king, the new king of the Ammonites, whose father has just died, enemies of the people of God. David has really been on and walking with the Lord the last couple of chapters. But David is a man. The scriptures won't let us exalt men. Because, see, we exalt the Lord. And man, no matter who it is, can always fail. And I think of Moses. And Moses, the Lord said that he spoke to Moses face to face as with a friend. And yet, when all was said and done, Moses had sinned to the point that God said, "You're not going into the land. You're going to die before the people go into the land." And so nobody is exalted. Nobody is beyond reproach entirely as a follower of the Lord. And the devil likes to come into the lives of people who are walking with the Lord and come in and throw temptation our way to try and stumble us up so that we have the potential of dragging the name and the glory of God down with us. David had a situation here where one day sin came to call. And there's a lot that we can learn from what happened in this situation. So I want to start by reading the first four verses because that tells us about the setting and the sin itself. The rest of the chapter deals with the aftermath of the sin, and we'll look at that as well. We want to begin, though, with the first four verses. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Now there we see the sin, the opportunity, and the taking advantage of that opportunity in the life of David. And we want to start with sin's opportunity because sin begins with an opportunity to sin. That's almost redundant to say that, but, you know, that's if we're going to stop the process, that's the best place to do it. Remove the opportunity. And sin begins with an opportunity. David's opportunity here is in the first couple of verses. He's in the springtime, and this is a time when wars are going on, you know, one nation fighting another. And David stays at Jerusalem. Now, in our day and age, you wouldn't expect the ruler of the country to go out into the battle. You know, a lot of people on the left politically wanted to criticize President Bush for being, you know, up in a plane flying around safe on the day of 9/11. I sort of thought, I hope they've got him somewhere where the terrorists can't get him because he's the president of the country. If they succeed in killing the president, you know, what does that do to the psyche of the nation? You know, and so we didn't have President Bush now going to Afghanistan looking for Osama bin Laden. But, you know, in the old days, the kings would go out to battle with the armies. And that's what it says here, in the spring, at this time when kings go out to battle. And David has been a great warrior for Israel all these years before he became king. During the time when Saul was letting him live in the land, he would be a warrior and win victories as the Lord gave him the ability to do that. And he's now the king, and it seems like he's taking a little advantage of his royal position here. He's softening up a little, maybe. And when other kings are out at battle, David sends all the men of Israel out. And I don't know if this means 100% of all the men in Israel were in battle, or if it's just a way of saying a huge number, a large percentage were out there, or if it's a way of saying he sent all the armies out. But whatever it means, he sent a whole lot of people into battle, and he stayed home. And so here he is with lots of time on his hands. You know, there's an old saying that idle hands are the devil's workshop. And that is often when people can get into trouble. When we're in that relaxing, even lazy kind of mode. And I think we do need time to relax and recharge our batteries. But when we're not taking care of responsibilities, we're not getting things done, we're not taking care of things for the Lord, serving the Lord with the time that God has given us. The scriptures tell us to redeem the time. I'm so guilty of this myself. You know, once you turn the TV on, sometimes it seems you think, well, I'll just watch this one show. But then the previews for the next show kind of hook you. And then the previews for the next show. And the next thing you know, it's like, I spent the whole night sitting here. Well, there are so many other things I could have been doing. And it's during those times when we're idle that we can invite temptation to come into our lives. David is also at a time of relative isolation because all of Israel is out at war. And so he's got a pretty low level of accountability going on as he stayed back with some of his servants and however many of the handful of people are around him at this point. And so he's got a prime setting here for falling into sin. And these are the kinds of things that can set us up for a fall as well. You know, being all alone in front of the computer late at night. Maybe it's a man wrestling with visual things he shouldn't be observing on the internet, or maybe it's a woman looking for that relationship that's missing in her life and going into the chat rooms and starting up some kind of a relationship with somebody she doesn't know. There are all kinds of stories since the internet came into being of people doing that kind of thing and then going to the cities where these people live on business trips or whatever and meeting them and starting these cross-country affairs. You know, and that kind of thing can start when we're all alone, nobody's going to have low level accountability, or maybe somebody all alone out of town in a hotel room, and who's going to know what I watch on the TV, or who's going to know if I go out and meet somebody and bring them back to my room or whatever. Or maybe it's playing flirtatious games with somebody on the job, you know, just seemingly innocent little things and nobody else even picks up on it, but you're beginning to feel a connection with that person in your own heart. You know, you shouldn't be having this kind of relationship with that person because you're married to somebody else. You know, and these are all these little things within, low level of accountability, maybe some idle time going on, and that's the situation David is in. And recognizing the breeding ground that sin can flourish in, and then moving away from that breeding ground is a key to avoiding falling into the trap of sin. I've got somebody in my own family who has been addicted to drugs and alcohol since she was a teenager, and you know, has had a couple of times where she's been actually forced into some recovery programs, and has one time actually went into one that was a Christian one and seemed to just really be on fire for the Lord once again and coming out of it. But you know what she does? Each time she's had victory, she's gone right back to the same friends. That's the breeding ground where it's all happened, where everybody's hanging out, smoking pot, doing coke, drinking beer all day long, kind of bumming money off their parents, not doing much with their lives, and, you know, back into the same place. And once she goes back in there and she's a dead duck, she's going right back in. And that's been the case each time. And it's sad to watch, because you can say, you know, you just need to break these ties. And somebody comes along and says, well, you know, tell me I've got to get rid of these are my friends. You know, I can hang out with my friends and clean up my life too. Not if your friends are the ones who are sucking you back into it. You know, and each time that's what's happened. David should have, when he looked and he saw a woman taking a bath, should have turned around and gone back inside. Right then. But instead, you know what he's doing? He's lingering. He's taking a little lingering look. And so there's the opportunity, and he doesn't stop it at that point. Next, I want to see and hear sin's enticement, because sin is a very enticing thing. You know, sin is evil, and we want to think of good things as being beautiful and evil things as being ugly. But sin does not come knocking on our door looking ugly. Sin is an enticing thing. It often comes in a very nice package. I mean, obviously that's the case here with David. It says at the end of verse 2 that the woman was very beautiful to behold. She was very beautiful to behold. And we read how, so David inquired about her. Now he's asked, oh, who is this? All right, oh, that's Uriah's wife. Oh, Uriah, huh? He's one of the guys that's out in battle. You know, you can just see the wheels turning in David's head. She's all alone. I'm all alone. She's looking good. You know, I think I want her. And this is a reality check for us. We aren't tempted to sin because of sin's unattractiveness. If it's unattractive, we probably won't go there. Unless we've gone there when it's attractive, and then it becomes ugly to us, but now we're so into it that we're addicted to it or whatever, and we can't stop. But initially, it's all dressed up and looking pretty, beautiful to behold, in a nice package. If somebody stands there on their job and they know the ins and outs of the finances and they've got controls and passwords and things like that, and they say, you know, I have figured out a way that I could tap into this. I could take thousands of dollars out here and nobody would miss it. And if they did, they wouldn't be able to trace where who took it. And that could really fix my life. I've got a lot of debt. It's attractive. I can embezzle these funds. It looks beautiful to the person who is desperate. Or, you know, a woman might think, that guy at work, man, that coworker in the next cubicle over, he is so sensitive. Man, my husband comes home from work, he just growls and turns on the TV, and I ask him how his day went, and he says, fine, doesn't say anything else, and he doesn't listen to me and doesn't seem to even know me anymore. And this guy, you know, I talk and he's just got such a caring look in his eyes and all that. I hear women talk like this out there in the workplace. And some of them leave their husbands over that kind of thing. Because they found the guy who, oh, this is my Prince Charming, I married the wrong one. But then you know what happens. They wind up with that guy, and then they're living with him or marrying him or something, and 5 years down the road, he comes home from work, growling, turns on the TV, sits down, she says, how was your day? And he says, fine. And it's the same thing all over again. Because once he's got you hooked, then, you know, he's just a guy. So then you've not only sinned and broken up a family, but you've wound up in the same shape you were in. You know, but it looks so beautiful and attractive at first. Or maybe there's a situation, boy, if I just tell this little lie, it's just a little lie, and it would really get me out of a jam. See, that's the attractive part. It would get me out of a jam. But Jesus tells us that Satan is the father of all lies. So we don't even want to go dealing with the little white ones, the little white lies. I think sin is like some of the fish in the sea. Because some of the most beautiful fish in the sea, if you ever watch the Discovery Channel and they show some of these beautiful colors and, you know, they glow in the dark and all this just beauty. You just think, oh, if I were scuba diving, I would want to go and just sort of cradle this beautiful fish in my hands. And some of the most beautiful fish out there in the sea will kill you because they've got poisonous spikes or spiny things on them, or they shoot darts at you, or, you know, they're some of the most deadly things on the planet. But they look beautiful. They're enticing. And sin is like that. It promises enjoyment. And you know what? It may even deliver enjoyment for a time. I'm sure David sent Bathsheba home saying, now that was a good time. You know, even if he never thought of doing it again, that was a good time. And sin can deliver enjoyment for a while. I remember years ago, my mom worked with a woman who was a believer who had had a situation, I guess, with her husband like the one I've described, that I've caricatured already this morning. And then she met that guy who was Prince Charming, and, you know, she left her husband and married this guy, and, you know, going directly against what the scriptures would tell her to do, and telling my mom, I know it wasn't right, I know it was against what the Bible, but, you know, I've never been so happy in my life, and so I just think it must have been okay. Well, she was still a newlywed, so, you know, I don't know where that marriage went from there. But even if they remained happy, there's a price to pay for going against the Word of God. If sin promises enjoyment and it may even deliver it for a while, but it ultimately delivers destruction. And that's certainly going to be the case in David's experience. And that's what we want to look at next, is sin's consequences. Verse 5, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Now, we usually aren't thinking about consequences when we sin. Once we've headed down that road, we're thinking of the rush, or we're thinking of how this is going to fix my problem, or, you know, whatever it may be. We aren't thinking of consequences. And I wonder how long David went, because, you know, it's going to take a few weeks before she realizes she's pregnant. So how long does David go? 4 weeks, 5 weeks, you know, thinking, I got away with it. Nobody knew, no harm, no foul, you know. But then, she's with child. Now, a lot of guys in the world, in a situation like this, ones who don't know the Lord, would say, big deal, what kind of consequence is that? That's her problem. She's the one who's pregnant. I'll just go find somebody else. But what we're dealing with in David is a man of God who is sinning against God. So he's a man who loves the Lord. He's a man who's been faithful to the Lord. He's a man whom the Spirit has anointed for what God has given him to do. He's a man of God. He's a child of God. And because he has the Lord in his life, he can't just blow this off. The Holy Spirit won't let him. Now, I know there are believers who maybe have sinned against the Lord and sinned against the Lord and sinned against the Lord in a particular area for so long and so many times and just shut their ears to the voice of the Holy Spirit and just dealt with the guilt and internalized it, and to the point that now they've seared their consciences and they could go and say, big deal, that's her problem. But David's not there. Hopefully none of us is there in our lives with the Lord this morning either. David is a child of God, and he will be affected by these consequences. It's going to weigh heavy on his heart. And, you know, that's the way it is when you're a child of God. And that's one of the big consequences that we face, is that sense of guilt and shame. Oh, who would have ever thought that I would sin against God like this? There are always consequences to sin, whether you feel guilt about it or not. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul tells us that we reap whatever we sow. If we sow to the flesh, then we reap destruction. And if we sow to the Spirit, we reap everlasting life. And so if our lives are invested in planting a crop of unrighteousness, then we're going to harvest unrighteousness, and that's going to be a destructive crop in our lives. But if our lives are involved in planting a crop of righteousness and the things that pertain to the Spirit of God, then we will reap a harvest that pertains to life. That's just a fact. It's a spiritual reality. Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23 says that we can be sure our sin will find us out. So there are always consequences. In this case, it's pregnancy. And a lot of times when people are sinning, pregnancy is the consequence of that sin. But there are others as well. We know that. And all sin is not necessarily sexual sin. Even with sexual sin, it may not be pregnancy, but there may be disease. And with each person that somebody goes and, you know, adds to their list of people that they've known in an intimate way, they just tear away from their lives the ability to have true intimacy with somebody more and more. That's a consequence. Addiction is a consequence of sin. Might be drugs, alcohol, might be some kind of sexual addiction, might be a food addiction, you know, could be, you know, any kind of thing that takes over our lives and we can't control. We don't have self-control in that area. Poverty can be a result or a fruit or a consequence of our sin. We become so entrenched in our sin that we just start missing work and letting our responsibilities slide and whatever, and next thing you know, we're in poverty. Broken relationships, a seared conscience. To me, that's one of the worst ones. That our consciences could become so seared that we're hardened to the voice of the Holy Spirit in our lives anymore. Sin has consequences, one way or another. And finally, I want to look at sin's deception. Because sin lies to us. It lies to us when it comes to call. Now, what lies did David believe? Well, it doesn't tell us, but I think we could figure some of them out. For instance, here's a lie that sin likes to tell. Just this once won't hurt. Can't you see David, if he's wrestling with this at all, processing that? Just this once. I mean, man doesn't get an opportunity like this very often. She's really beautiful. And I'm all alone here. If she's all alone there, just this once. And then, once somebody has given in to that, another lie that sin will tell is, wasn't that nice? And look, you got away with it. Nobody knows. You got away with it. Which then weakens us for the next time sin comes to call. Sin is setting us up to sin again. But then, she becomes pregnant. And so all of a sudden, no, we didn't get away with this, because it might not be showing now, but she's going to be showing before long. And so then sin comes along and says, okay. Maybe, you know, a little glitch here in the program, but we can fix this. We can fix this. And notice that it's going to take more sin to fix it. You know how you fix sin? You just deal with it up front. I sinned. No excuses, no covering up, just, I sinned. Doesn't mean every time you have a vile thought, you have to stand up in church and confess it to all of us. Confess it to God. But if you sin in a way that affects somebody else, you sinned against some other person, you know, in a way that can come out and bring harm into their life or something, deal with it. Own up to it. Because once you start the cover-up process, you're just piling sin on sin. Remember Nixon during Watergate? You know, if they had just come clean right off the bat, he may have slid on through that. I don't know. Maybe not. But the cover-up became the thing that got everybody so down on him. All the lies and the hiding and everything. And so David begins to embrace this lie. Okay, you can fix this. And we read in verses 6 through 11, then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. In other words, go get some R&R. You know, go take care, clean yourself up and relax. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Now I can just feel the dagger piercing David's heart, because David's usually the kind of guy that has this kind of character. And he's trying to set this guy up to cover his own sin, and this guy is coming back with the kind of character that David is used to showing, and David is in the process of hiding his sin against this guy and against the Lord. How convicting must that have been? It would have been a good time to just fall down and weep and deal with it, because the things that happen after this wouldn't have happened if he had done that. But he's misleading Uriah. He's lying to him. He invites him back from the battle and seems to treat him like he's a coveted soldier. Tell me, how's the war going? And, you know, Uriah, I've handpicked you. You go get some R&R. Go home. And we know what the plan is. The plan is he's going to go home. He's going to sleep with his wife. It's still early enough in the pregnancy so that when he goes out to battle and he comes back and finds she's pregnant, he'll think it happened when he was home on leave. He'll think, I'm the dad. No other thought will cross his mind. That's the plan. But Uriah is too noble. I'm not going to go and enjoy my wife when my brothers are sleeping in tents in the battle. And so he sleeps on the ground outside David's door with the servants. What a noble man. So David has to try again, verses 12 and 13. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. Now we don't see David here telling him, now go into your house, Uriah, but I think it's implied, because that's what David's trying to get him to do. And so the point now is, I'll get him drunk, wear down his resistance, he won't be so noble, and he'll want to go home and spend time with his wife, and we'll get this thing covered. But even with David having given him too much to drink, he's still so noble. He goes out and lies down with the servants again. So David now has to take very drastic measures. Verse 14, in the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die. So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. And then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Essentially, he commits murder to cover up his sin. It's not by his own hand, but he writes a message to Joab. Put this guy on the front lines in the hottest battle, retreat from him, leave him out there by himself, so that he's struck dead. He even has Uriah deliver this sealed message by his own hand. He delivers his own death sentence to Joab. And in the process, not only Uriah dies, but some other soldiers also die because of the way they retreat to get Uriah killed. And so he sets him up to be killed in battle, lest he ever find out what had happened. Because, you know, Uriah would know that this was not his child, and then Bathsheba might confess to him, and then word might get out and spread to all of Israel that the king, the man of God, had committed this sin. And so David is covering it up. He even commits the murder in a way that looks, that won't look like it's happened. And Joab, I guess, is such a faithful servant of his that he can trust him with the knowledge of these instructions. So he's believing the lie. You can fix this. And he tried and failed and tried and failed, and then did this ultimate horrible thing. He's compounding sin upon sin, lies, drunkenness, murder, to cover this sin up. And now he's reduced, in the aftermath of all of this, to living a lie, as he's got to continue to cover it up because he's continuing to believe the lie, I can fix this. So verse 18, then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall, so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall? So he's saying to this messenger, you go to David, tell him what's going on in the battle, and if he says these things to you, why did you go near the wall? Haven't you learned from history? We know about, you know, Abimelech, the woman who wasn't even a soldier. I mean, he's fighting against this. She just throws a millstone off the wall and kills him. Yeah, didn't you learn from history? If David says these things to you, then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. And so here's David acting like none of this means anything. Hey, you go into battle, it's a risk you take. The sword devours one as well as another. We've suffered some casualties. Don't fret, Joab. Press the attack against the city and take it. It's a whole thing is a lie. The way he's acting to this messenger and everything. And at this point, I think he's really believed the lie. Not only you can fix it, but that we did fix it. We're going to find out in chapter 12 next week that that's not the case. But we'll deal with that when we get there. I think another lie that he embraced that Sim will often tell us, and he embraced just this once won't hurt anything, and oh, look, you got away with it. Wasn't that nice? You enjoyed it. You had a good time and you got away with it. Okay, we can fix this problem. Another lie is that nobody will get hurt. This sort of goes along with the just this once won't hurt. You know, come on, just this once. Nobody's going to get hurt. In verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Okay, so here we have a dead man. We have a mourning wife. Nobody's going to get hurt. And we're going to see in a moment the grief in David's own heart when he finally comes clean. It just the grief toward his own sin. So we've got a dead man, a mourning wife, and a grieving king, all as a result of something where David should have turned around and gone back in the house, and none of it would have happened. And the final lie here is that no one will even know. Just between us. No one will even know. Verse 27, when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. So David takes her in, and this son is born to them. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. God always knows, even if nobody else ever does. You know, the whole thing with the Kennedy assassination and all these theories is, you know, somebody did this thing. We may never know for sure, but God has known from before the time it was in the heart of the person or persons to do it. They didn't get away with anything. God always knows, even if no one else does. And so sin is deceptive. It always lies to us. And when we start believing those lies, then we're very susceptible. So what can we do about sin when sin comes to call? What do we do? Well, the first thing is to avoid it. And we can look at the things we've seen in the progression of this chapter and say, well, how do I avoid it? Well, don't give in to the opportunity. Don't give it opportunity. You know, just move away from a situation that you know is trouble for you. Somebody who's a recovering alcoholic or has trouble with that kind of thing, shouldn't be going to parties where people are drinking and all that sort of thing. Maybe even as a witness. Somebody who can't see an opportunity to snatch a little money, you know, thinking no one will see it, well, they shouldn't be handling cash for other people. You know, just stay away from those situations where sin would have an opportunity. The second thing is recognize the ugliness behind the enticement. Because if you just stop and think, okay, I know how beautiful this looks, but what's really going on here? And if you know the Word of God and you have the Spirit of God in you, He'll open your eyes to these things. You see the real ugliness of what's going on. And then think of the potential consequences. I mean, process it. Think it through prayerfully. And then, when the lies start coming into your head, answer them with truth. Answer them with the Word of God. You know, when Satan came and tempted Jesus, he tempted him in three ways, and each time Jesus said, "It is written," and quoted the Scriptures to him. And that's how he overcame the temptation. That's a model for us as well. So somebody says, well, what about when I've given in? What about when I didn't do, what about, you know, sin came to call and I opened the door and said, come on in. What about then? There's only one thing to do in a spiritual sense. You might need to go and make reparations to people that you've harmed in a given way, but between you and the Lord, the thing to do is take it to the Lord. In chapter 12, just a little bit of a preview, God is going to send the prophet Nathan to David, and Nathan is going to know what's going on, and Nathan is going to expose David, and David is going to realize, I didn't get away with this. In chapter 12, verse 13, once this all comes out, it says, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. You know, a passage I like to quote a lot regarding sin is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what confession is. It's coming clean. It's owning up to it. It's calling it what God calls it. It's not an excuse and, oh, you know, I was all alone and I've been having, you know, my multiple wives are all mad at me and, you know, and I was just in a bad way, Lord. And, you know, there's this beautiful naked woman bathing across the street and, you know, what's a guy to do? I'm only human. You know, none of that. That's excuses. That's trying to explain it away. That's not confession. Confession is, I have sinned against the Lord. And look at how Nathan responds to that there in verse 13 of chapter 12. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I want to take us, just in closing, over to Psalm 51, and I'm not going to expound upon it or anything. I just want to read the first 17 verses. This is the psalm that David penned after this event, after he had been exposed for this sin. Psalm 51. And you want to see confession and repentance. It's here. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And there David's just laying it all out. Lord, I've sinned against you. He says, Lord, you are blameless when you judge. I deserve anything you would heap upon me for what I've done. And that's where true confession comes in. It's owning up to what we've done and just realizing, God, I don't deserve an out in this. And yet David knows that God is gracious and merciful, and he calls on the grace and mercy of God to create in him a clean heart, renew a steadfast spirit in him. And Lord, don't cast me away from your presence. Don't let this push me away from you forever. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I love you, Lord. I need you, Lord. Don't let this sin come between us like this. I acknowledge what I've done. It was evil. It was vile. It was against you. You're right if you judge me, but I just implore you to forgive me. And that's what he's saying. And boy, that's a broken and contrite heart. And God doesn't despise that kind of response to sin. We're told that God was the last words there in 2 Samuel 11 was that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. But when David responds like this, this is pleasing to the Lord. That we would set things right in this way. And so sin comes to call. And boy, it's looking for opportunities, and it's looking attractive, and it comes telling lies, and it's hiding its consequences. But they're there. They're there, waiting to spring up. So the best thing to do, don't answer the door. And if you do, take it to the Lord. And seek restoration and victory and strength for the next time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are a merciful, gracious, loving God. And Lord, you're also righteous. And you don't let us live just any old way we want to. You've called us to things that are higher than that. You've called us to righteousness. You've called us to a part in your plan. You've called us to be agents in this world that bring glory to you, that deal in eternal things. And Lord, we would sometimes push all of that aside for a momentary pleasure or for a quick fix of a problem. Lord, we just thank you that you're merciful and gracious. And I just pray for any of us here this morning that might be carrying around the weight of guilt, the burden of shame. Lord, that you would help us to cast that upon you. In fact, I want to take just a moment just in silence if anyone the Lord's bringing to mind anything that you need to lay at the feet of the Lord and seek His forgiveness on, just do that between you and God right now. Lord, we thank You that You hear our cries. We thank You that You do not despise a broken and contrite heart. If anyone is having trouble this morning having a broken and contrite heart, if their hearts are hardened over their sin, Lord, I pray that You would help them to have a soft heart, that You would work in their lives to help them get beyond this thing and just cast it upon You and receive Your mercy and grace in this situation, and that they would no victory in the future. And Lord, we just thank You that these things are possible for us as You live in us and work in our lives. May Your name be glorified in the way we live. May Your name be glorified in the way we respond to sin in our lives. And Lord, may we day by day grow and gain victory over the sin that would seek to wreak havoc upon our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing I would add, why don't we stand, we'll do our benediction. One thing I would add is that if you ever have trouble putting into words your confession to God, something that I found very helpful is to open the Bible to Psalm 51 and read this to the Lord as if it's my words pertaining to my sin. And that begins to just open up that flow of communication between you and God. It's very helpful. Then you're using Scripture to confess. God's always willing to listen to His Word. The Lord bless you.
And keep you.
The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up
His countenance
upon you and give you peace. Amen.